We have been off and on throughout the year looking at a series of lessons that just kind of deals with the idea of who we are, what we do, and why we do what we do. And we've looked at some things as far as laying some groundwork for that. And as we continue and into next year continue, we'll look at some specific topics as to answering how we have made determination and why we choose to do some of the things that we do or choose not to do some of the things that we don't do, both individually and collectively. God has instruction for us in all of that. And so in that vein, the lesson this morning is entitled, Is It Authorized by God? Does God tell us that's what we not only can be doing, but should we be doing? Or are the things that God would help us to understand that we really don't have the authority to do, and yet sometimes we may choose or people may choose religiously to do things that God may not authorize? How do we make that determination? Is it authorized by God? And how important is that? Jesus, on more than one occasion, was questioned about the things that he did. And on one particular occasion in Matthew chapter 21, specifically, he was just asked the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? That's a good, legitimate question. There was nothing wrong with asking our Lord that question. So those that asked him that had every right to ask him that. That's not a problem. They weren't really concerned with the answer as you go through and read that, but they were more concerned with just giving him a hard time, looking for ways to trip him up, looking for ways to get him out of their lives. But the question's legitimate. By what authority do you do it, and who gave you that authority? How do you make that determination? Or we're told ourselves through the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the name of means exactly that. By the authority of Jesus Christ through God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Whatever it is that we do. And I think that passage would apply to us either individually or collectively. That he's saying whatever it is we choose to do, I need to have God's authority to do that. And so how do we make that determination? Is it authorized by God? Nobody would question probably, or very few would question the idea of, does it require us to have the authority of God? I think all of us would agree that, yeah, we need God's authority to do the things that we do. How do we understand that? How do we understand what that is? How's he going to help us to see how we gain his authority for the things that we do? So in this series of lessons, some things that we've already talked about, as we talk about this idea, let me hit this first and then I'll come to that statement. I'm ahead of myself. The word for authority, I just wanted to put that up there. The Greek word for authority, exousia, in the Greek, is literally from the root that means, is it lawful? That's what authority means. Is it lawful? Do I have permission to do that? We understand that question could be asked any number of ways, not only spiritually or religiously, but in a lot of different ways. No trespassing signs are put there for a specific reason. Somebody may ask you, do you have permission to be on this property? And you'd have to show that you had some kind of permission if there were no trespassing signs, that you had some reason, some right to be there. And that's what that word means. Is it lawful? Is this within the realm of the things that God would allow us to do? Paul will help us to understand also that there are additional questions, and we'll look at some of those later. But Paul said, you know, it's possible for something to be lawful and still not yet be beneficial. So you have to make your decisions based on more than just, is it lawful? When I taught the high school class in Kansas City, we taught a whole series on how we establish authority and how we decide to do the things that we do, similar to the things we're talking about here. I made it a point to help them understand there are always two questions that you need to ask, but one has to precede the other. It always has to precede the other. Because people want to sometimes get them out of order, and people talk about something, in other words, is it good or is it bad? In other words, is it a beneficial thing to do or is it not a beneficial thing to do? And that's a good question. But that has to fall second. That can't be first. You have to answer the question first, is it right or is it wrong? You have to answer that one first. And that's the idea here. Is it lawful? Paul said, there are some things that you're going to find out even that are allowable that aren't really beneficial. We understand that. That's the way life is. Not everything that is acceptable is necessarily the best way to do it. We have questions today that ask things like, just because you can, does it mean you should? You ever heard anybody ask you that? You know, we sometimes think just because we can that we should be doing it. That's not necessarily true. There may be things that we can do that we shouldn't be doing. But that word is used numerous times in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, it talks about Jesus says, for he taught them as one having authority. He didn't teach like the other teachers. He taught as one who was in a position to have authority to say the things that he was saying. He taught them in such a manner that they understood that he was an authority. Or in other cases, you have people who had authority. Remember Jesus as he is healing somebody, he's told specifically, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. That he was just saying, this particular one who was over these other soldiers, this centurion is saying, I've got authority, I understand that. And because I have authority, I can tell somebody that's under me what to do. That's the nature of that. And so we talked about that in regards to other things. Jesus was asked very specifically, who do you think you are that you can tell somebody their sins are forgiven? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he says to the man who was sick with palsy, he says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. He said, I'm going to show you. You're asking me, do I have the authority to do this? By what right do I tell somebody your sins are forgiven? He says, let me show you. He says, get up and go home. To a man who couldn't do that, except that Jesus, through the power of God, was able to do that for him. And Jesus helped us understand that authority was not inherent within himself. That his authority came from God. He said the things that he didn't do by his own authority. He did them by the authority of God. In John chapter 14 and verse 10, he told us that. And so in this series, we've talked about some things. God has the right to tell us what to do. God has all authority. It's inherent with him because he's God. We had a whole lesson where we just dealt with that. And because he has authority, we have the responsibility to obey him. And we talked about, well, that authority is delegated. You remember we said that Jesus just said in John chapter 14, the authority that I have is not from me, it's from God the Father. But then he also passed that on. And he gave that authority to the apostles and told the apostles that they were going to be reminded of all the things that he had taught them through the Holy Spirit and that they were to write those things down. And so the Word of God has that authority. The Bible is God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed. We've talked about that word before. It just means that it's God breathed. All Scripture, that's God's word, that's not man's word. Peter said no man was writing down things that he just wanted to write down. He said they were spoken by God to these writers like Paul and Peter and the others who wrote the Scriptures that we have. And so the principle of the Bible is the final answer. It is just repeated throughout the Scriptures. There's multiple times that God says, this is where you're going to have to go. He said things like in that same passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says it's profitable, the word of God, it's profitable. And he said for different things. It's profitable for instruction and correction. He said, and how complete is it? He said, thoroughly. It'll equip you in a thorough manner, he says, for everything that God expects you or me to do. He said, it's that complete. And he said, and it's the final answer. The Bible is the final answer. There have been people and religious groups who claim additional revelations to the Bible, and yet God says, it is complete in its form. And you remember Paul telling the Galatians, he said, I'm telling you, even if an angel comes and gives you a message different than this, even if it is an angel, Paul wasn't saying that was going to happen, but he was saying, I'm telling you, even if it is an angel who comes and tells you something different than what we have already told you, he says, let him be accursed. He says, God's word is the final answer. And so we must have Bible authority for all that we do. Well, there are a lot of people that would agree with that, but then you open it up and they're saying, we think we do have Bible authority for what we're doing. So how are we going to determine that? Because all of us would understand that we have and see others around us, good friends, people who are dedicated spiritually in the sense of wanting to follow God, but that we may be in disagreement with as to what we have authority to do and what they have authority to do or not to do. We know there are people that are in situations that aren't in agreement with everybody, so how do we determine the authority? And why is that so important? Because God talks about what happens when you act outside of that authority. Think of some examples like Cain. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Abel's was. Well, it just doesn't seem fair, does it? My kids would have said, that's not fair, Dad. There's not even a question in my mind. If I'd have taken one son's gift and not taken the other son's gift, it would have been a quick response. That's not fair. Now, I may have had to sit down and say, well, let's talk about, I would have probably just told him, you know what, life's not fair. That's generally where that conversation went, but I may have had to sit down and say, no, here's what I told you to do, and your brother did exactly what he was told to do. You did what you wanted to do, and that's what he's telling Cain. He's saying, one was by faith. It was according to the way that God had told him to sacrifice. One was not. He doesn't even give us more description. We can suppose some things about that passage. It doesn't really matter. All he really says is one was offered by faith the way that God said. One was not offered by faith. Or what about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10? And just for the sake of time, we're not turning to all these, but write those down. Go back and look at that. That's an interesting passage because it has the phrase in it that they offered strange fire to God. What is strange fire? Isn't fire fire? I mean, it seems like fire would be fire. Would one burn differently than the other? That wasn't what he was saying. It wasn't strange in the sense of God's going, whoa, I've never seen fire like that before. What is that? It was strange because it wasn't what God asked for. They weren't offering their sacrifice in the manner that God prescribed. And they didn't fare well because of that. As others did not, for not following God. You remember Uzzah? Uzzah's a great example just to say, sometimes things seem really insignificant, don't they? But how serious is God about his word? They were moving the Ark of the Covenant. And they were told specifically how to move the Ark of the Covenant. And if you'll remember that from the Old Testament, they were to take poles. There were rings that, in our way of thinking, they were like eye hooks, you know, that were screwed into the side of the Ark of the Covenant that you could run a pole through. And that way people could pick the pole up and they could carry the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have to touch it at all. Well, they were taking it back to Jerusalem and they didn't carry it that way. They put it on a cart. That seemed like a pretty easy way to carry it. Let's just put it on a cart and we're just going to wheel it back. But the roads then weren't like our highways that are nice and paved and smooth. And that road was kind of bumpy. It was like, I always got a picture there of, you ever watch any of the old Gunsmokes when the stagecoach got on one of those roads that the horses got a little out of control and you just thought, you just knew, it's going. It's going over at some point and Miss Kitty or Doc Adams or somebody's going flying out. Because you could just see it rocking and rolling. Well, that's what was happening to the cart that the ark was on. And the ark starts to slide off. And Uzzah reaches up with good intentions and touches the ark, tries to hold it in place. And what did he get for that? He lost his life. Now that may seem absolutely, totally, completely unfair to us, but the point that is in there is clearly that things that may not seem significant to us, God means what he says. And that's always important to understand. God means what he says. Says what he means what he says. And so when we're looking at his word, he would have us to understand that we need to follow it. So how do we do that? How do we understand what it is that we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do? We'll get into actual cases later as we talk about the different things that we do. I just want to establish some parameters for there are ways that God would have us to come to a realization of what we do with our treasury that we collect. We just took up a collection a minute ago. How do we make a decision as to what we should and shouldn't do with that? This is the method that we'll be talking about, the whole methodology. We'll talk about the actual doing of that and examples of that later. The way that we worship, the things that we do. How do we make those decisions? So, how do we know? How does the Bible authorize? Authorizes in some different ways. There is generic and specific authority in the Bible, and not only in the Bible, in any document that has any kind of binding authority, there is both specific and generic. I would encourage you, if you ever get a chance to, there's a gentleman by the name of F. Legard Smith that wrote a book called The Cultural Church. And he talks about the whole concept. He's a law professor. That's why I like some of the things he says. He's a law professor at Pepperdine University. He says, you have to understand, if the Bible is telling you something to do, if it is some kind of binding document in that sense, and I'm not trying to bring it down to just that God has given us a set of rules. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if it does have binding teaching on us, he says there are things to understand about any document that contains that. And so he approaches everything, even from a legal standpoint. There's authority that is generic and specific. When you get something like in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where it says, go make disciples of all nations, there's some generic and some specific in there. He says, baptizing them. And then he says, teaching them. And if you read through that passage, you're going to see there's some generic and specific. He says, go. Go how? I mean, go is a very generic command, is it not? They could have walked. They could have taken a boat. They could have any means of transportation that was acceptable. They could have taken to get where they were going and still met the command to go. That's a very generic authority. But he gives some specifics in there too. If all he said was baptizing them, but he didn't. Baptizing them could be pretty generic in itself, but he got much more specific. He said baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by the authority that God has given you. That's the method that he's asking us to baptize. He says teaching them. If you just left it at teaching them, that would be extremely generic again. There are a lot of things that I have been taught and taught people that would not fall under what was said in Matthew chapter 28, because he said very specifically, teaching them all things as you have been taught. That's what they're to teach. All the things you've been taught regarding Christ, those are what are to be passed on to somebody else. Others were told very similar things. Paul said, the things that you've had committed to you, when he's speaking to Timothy, he said, those things that have been committed to you, he says they've been committed to you so that you can commit them to other men who will commit them to others as well. Those teachings are intended specifically to be passed down. There's authority, generic and specific. We'll come back to that. The Bible teaches by way of commands, example, and inference. Have you ever seen that phrase up there before? That's not what the Bible doesn't say that. That's not a scripture. That's a slogan or whatever you want to call it. It's kind of like we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. That's not a scripture specifically. That's a slogan that I think teaches a scriptural idea. Bible things by Bible names. You ever heard anybody say that? That's a slogan. That's not a scripture, but it teaches some things. Command, example, and inference. And we understand. There are commands. Look at some of these passages with me, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. There are things that God very specifically says that are in command form. And so we understand. There are things that he expects us to do based on the fact that he has specifically told us to do them. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 9, And there's a whole list here of commands. I just picked this one out. But he says, do not lie to one another. That's very direct, is it not? That's a very direct statement. And sometimes God teaches in a very clear manner that you can understand, because he doesn't make any bones about it at all. He says, I'm telling you, and he'll tell you in other places. He says, do not lie to one another. And if you're unclear about that, later he'll say, liars have no place in heaven. He doesn't want you to misunderstand. He's saying liars aren't going to heaven. Don't lie to one another. That is very specifically a command. Back in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I can barely hear those phones scrolling. Acts chapter 17. Look with me, if you would, at verse 30. Well, let's pick up in verse 29. It says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He said, you know, a lot of people worshiped idols like that. And he says, that's just foolish. That we're created in God's image and we think that God is a statue? He says, surely you missed the point. But then what's he say? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, as is given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He said, God is telling everybody everywhere that they need to repent and come to Jesus Christ. That's a very direct statement or command. But sometimes the Bible teaches by example. Sometimes we have examples that are given in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, which is really the only passage that shows us specifically the day of the week in which they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul stayed around to the first day of the week that he might partake of the Lord's Supper with those brethren. And so there's an example. And so what you're going to find out is examples will always be permissive, sometimes be binding. And we'll talk about how do you decide that. In other words, if I've got an example, an apostolic example, I shouldn't just say examples. There's some bad examples in the New Testament as well, not intended to be permissive. But examples of what the apostles did would be permissive to us, but not necessarily binding, but many times they are binding. And so we have that as an opportunity. In Acts chapter 11 and in multiple other places, it talks about churches sending money to help preachers, churches sending money to help other brethren, whether it was brethren who were in need, like the brethren in Judea because there was going to be a famine, or brethren that had need for other causes. He says, here's examples of churches doing that. They helped out other brethren who were in need. They helped out preachers and support. Tommy mentioned specifically, we do both of those things here. You know, he drew your attention back to the board. If you don't do that normally, I'd encourage you to go back there and look at that board. There are numerous preachers in India and other places, but India has the most of the ones that we support. India and other places that we support in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we choose to do that? There are examples of that in the New Testament that show churches sending money to preachers to help them. We'll talk about how is that done, because there are some right ways and wrong ways to accomplish that. So how do we do that? Well, that example is there. And then there's inference in the scriptures, and that's the one that is always the sketchiest. Matter of fact, I always personally struggle a little bit with the concept of I have to necessarily infer something. I would rather think that the passage we're talking about necessarily implies it. So the onus is not necessarily on me. The passage automatically ought to imply it so that everybody understands it. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. So we need to assemble. That command is there. I mean, that the command is to assemble. So what's the inference that is there? Well, you can infer a lot of things. If you're going to assemble, you have to have some place to assemble. Whether it's under a tree, as they did sometimes, or by the river, or in a building. But you can infer. You have to have somewhere. If you're going to meet together, can you imagine sending out a note to everybody? Maybe I should have sent out a note this last week and said, hey, couple study next Sunday. Let's all meet, period. And then just leave it at that. That's not real helpful. Now, we'll talk in a moment about precedence. There'll be people saying, no, we're coming to your house because you've already set a precedent for this. But If all you do is tell people we're going to meet, that's not real helpful. You have to have somewhere to meet. So there are things that we're going to infer, but there are problems that go with those. Whether you're talking about command, example, or inference, there's issues that automatically come because you turn to places like 2 Timothy chapter 4 or Romans chapter 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4 has a specific command to bring Paul's cloak to him. Well, that's a command, direct command. Do we have to follow that? Are we supposed to be looking for Paul's coat? Why not, if it's a direct command? You have to have some means, is all I'm saying. You understand that? You can't just say, well, that one doesn't apply to us. You have to have a reason that it doesn't apply. You have to be able to make a differentiation. In Romans chapter 16, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And yet, we shake hands. Or we hug. That's a very direct statement. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Are we obligated to greet one another with a holy kiss? Is that a command that we must follow? There are issues that go along with the idea of that. Whether it's a command or an example or anything else that we find in the scriptures. That if you just leave it as a blanket statement, you're going to miss something because the Bible is not written as just a big list of rules. There are books of history and books that are letters written to different people at different times, different churches at different times with different problems. And so as you're reading through those, it was never intended to be just one start point here, one end point here, and all you have to do is read through all the rules. It doesn't work that way. And so the solution is the context. What's the context of every passage you're looking at? It doesn't matter if you're looking at a command, an example, or if you're inferring something. You need to understand what's the context. What is God talking about in that passage? So I just want you to consider these things as we move forward. As I understand the context, what is the purpose of the passage? Paul wrote to the Corinthians and made a statement that says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Then he went on to have a couple exclusions to that. But he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, there are people that teach that that's a great statement to show that baptism is not as important as what we might think that it is. Well, is that the purpose of Paul's statement? Paul was saying, I thank God that I didn't baptize. You know what? That doesn't even matter. I'm thankful I'm not even involved in that. No. Paul had a purpose in there. We'll not dive into that this morning, but you can go back and look at that. They were arguing over all of that. They were lining up with the man who had baptized them. I had a person tell me one time, way back when I preached in St. Louis, a lady that I had taught, and we'd spent some time teaching, and then had ended up baptizing her into Christ. And when we ended up deciding to leave St. Louis, she said, possibly the scariest and worst thing that any person could ever say to a preacher, for me anyway. She said, you are my preacher. I will follow you wherever you go. Now, I have to tell you, there's a part of you that gets a little swelled, a little puffed when somebody says something like that. But she had totally missed the point. She should have had zero allegiance to me and all allegiance to Jesus Christ. I appreciate the compliment, but that's what they were doing in Corinth. They were lining up behind men, and Paul says, I'm thankful that you can't all be lining up behind me because I'm not the one who baptized all of you. He said, so now let's talk about what's really important. What principles are being taught? What is it he's trying to get across? That passage, there were principles there. Baptism wasn't even the principle he was dealing with. He used baptism as an example to talk about the principle of the divisions that they had. That's the nature of that. We recently looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the idea of covering and women and all that is said about God being the head of Christ, Christ the head of man, the head of woman, and all that goes with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are principles in there, and God wants to make sure you get the principles. You can't understand the passage if you don't understand what the purpose of the passage is, what he's trying to teach, and what the principles that he's laying down. Because principles continue. If it's a principle for them at New Testament times, it's a principle for us. God doesn't change principles, but he may change practices. And so then you have to ask, were the precedents being established? Was he trying to set a precedent so that this is the only way that it can be done? When you're looking at those examples, you have to try to decide that. And as we go through those passages, we'll talk about that. And then finally, the silence. How does that play into all of this? Well, that takes you right back to generic and specific authority. Sometimes God doesn't say some things. And so as we start examining these different things, we'll look at a couple of different ideas. One, is the silence incidental? In other words, did God not say anything because it just didn't matter specifically there? In other words, when he said assemble, he didn't tell us what time. That's incidental. That doesn't matter. He just doesn't speak to that because he leaves that totally up to us. Incidental silence leaves us up with a choice or choices that we can make. We meet twice today. That's our intent. He never talked about meeting twice today. Can we do that? Yeah, he told us to meet on the first day of the week. He didn't say how many times. We could certainly choose to meet twice without being in violation of anything. But then there is specific ideas. Things that are very specific. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And he says, you remember what he told Noah to begin with regarding building the ark? He said, I need you to build an ark. And if God had said, I need you to build a wooden ark, that's pretty generic, isn't it? And so he could have built it out of pine, if there was pine available, or he could have built it out of cedar, or he could have built it out of whatever, but God didn't say that. God said, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Specific statements are exclusive in documents that are binding. That's natural, not only in the Bible, that's natural in all binding documents. And that's one of the points that F. Ligard Smith makes when he talks about biblical silence. I can tell you in the state of Texas, and it was the same in the state of Missouri, there are clauses in the tax law that say if you are a preacher, you can deduct this particular deduction. And it actually says, if you are a preacher, or if you are clergy, or a religious worker, gives you those three choices in the law. So, could a teacher say, you know what, it doesn't say that teachers can't take that deduction? We'd say, no, that's ludicrous. The very fact that the law specified who could take it negates who can't. Can you imagine what would the law look like if they had to list every single occupation that couldn't take the deduction? That's not the way binding documents work. We need to accept that silence can be exclusive that way. Noah was told, come into the ark in 7 verse 1. That was the last communication God had with him that we have recorded for us. Until it was time to get out of the ark. And the ark landed, and Noah looked, and there was dry ground. I'm just asking, how anxious would you have been to get off that boat? I'd have been running down the ramp, I'm just telling you. Except that he didn't. He waited until in chapter 8, when God told him, now go off the ark. The only command he had from God was to come on. And he stayed on until God told him to go off. I think that's an interesting understanding of what God wanted him to do. In Hebrews chapter 7, and you guys may have already talked about this some in Ken's class on Hebrews. The whole statement is made, you have to know we have a new law. We can't be under the old law. And you have to know that because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah. And he very specifically says, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing. He didn't say you couldn't be from Judah. He just didn't say you could. So when he specified a tribe that the priest were to come from, that excluded. He didn't have to say you can't be from Reuben, you can't be from Gad. He didn't have to list them all. He said you can only be from Levi. That's the nature of the way specificity works. It excludes. And so when we look at that, and then one final one, in Exodus chapter 20, you remember God saying, you shall have no other gods before me? You get over to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3, God's telling them, you've got to amend your ways. Why? Because then you get over to chapter or verse 31, he says, because you are doing things that I have not commanded you. He didn't say you're doing things that I commanded you not to do. He's just saying you've made up your mind and you're doing things that I gave you no authority to do. So God would have us to understand that you have to have a means of establishing authority. And it becomes very important that we do so according to the word of God. And that means we're going to have to look at the context, and we're going to have to understand, were there principles that were laid down by God? Were there precedents that were being set that God was saying, this is what's being done, and it's the only way that I want it done? And there are ways to establish that. Was a precedent being set? We'll talk about those when we look at specific applications. I just wanted to get the methodology in your heads as we go forward and understand that God says there is a proper way to understand what he wants us to do, how we establish authority for that, and that we can make sure we grasp that fact, that sometimes God specifies one thing, and we're going to see he specifies one thing to the exclusion of all others. Sometimes the biblical silence is very intentional, very intentional. The chapter in Eflagard Smith's book, and I just loved his chapter title. He called it the deafening roar of biblical silence. I just like that title. He's just saying it's screaming sometimes, and that's because it's very intentional. Haven't talked at all about coming to Christ. The song that we're about to sing has incredible great news with a very serious tone. It says, all your guilty stains washed away. That is incredible. That is a blessing beyond almost beyond belief. We believe it because he tells us that's true, and we know it. But it's almost beyond belief. All your guilty stains washed away. But it leaves no uncertainty about what the cost of that was. It says that fountain is flowing with the blood of Christ, and that's what made it possible. The dying Lamb of God. That's what made it possible. So it's a great promise. All sins forgiven. But it's also a statement as to the cost. Christ died for all of us. If there's some way we can help you get your life right with God today, if it's the very first time you've never come to him, or if we can help you because you've come and you've strayed away, let us know that while we stand, while we sing.